So God is waiting, yes. God definitely is waiting in order, not just for the sake of waiting, but to bring events into line, to line up events that will highlight His operation. These things, these so-called delays, are designed to operate His operation, to operate His plan, to highlight what He is doing. And if it takes Him 430 years to do it, so be it. You know, if it takes 1,000 years for the Messiah to come, so be it. It will happen. Just like these scoffers, oh, we've been alive for 80 years. Big deal. It will happen. Well, again, one of the foundations of our faith is that God does not lie. If God lies, we're in trouble. There's no foundation. As we were talking during one of the breaks, the world is in chaos if we can't count on God being able to do what He said He was going to do. And as Dean said, the argument that man could disrupt God's plans, that's a scary thought. That's a scary thought. And it's tempting for human beings to think that, because there's so much distance between God's promise and the fulfilling of it. As Dean said, there are so many things God said He was going to do that He hasn't done yet. And the way we think is we get bogged down and say, oh my goodness, this is happening, this looks so bad. How is God going to bring His promise to pass after this, or this, or this, or this? And what other main thing really keeps us from embracing God's promises, or keeps the world from that anyway, is time. Do you know anybody who's patient like God is patient? Who's long-suffering like God is long-suffering? But He did say to Samuel, He says, I am not a man. I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 16. I am not a man, and I do not change my mind. That's good. That's very good. 2 Peter 3:8. I want to look at, I know I'm turning to a circumcision epistle here, but there is a truth here that transcends any kind of these lines here. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Speaking of the promises of God and their reliability. Now, of this one thing, you are not to be oblivious. Peter's saying, if you're going to remember one thing from this letter, remember this, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not tardy as to the promise, as some are deeming tardiness. But He's patient because of you, not intending any to perish, but all to make room for repentance. Now, I don't think this is necessarily a formula that we're getting here. 1,000 years is as a day. But it does bring to our minds a scale we can relate to. For instance, I mean, my memory's terrible. I'm only 40 years old. I turned 40 last month. My memory's terrible, though. But I do kind of remember Ted picking me up yesterday. All right? I kind of remember getting in his van, and there was Ken, and Greg was there, and I remember we stopped at the Arby's, and I remember Ted about killed us trying to go in a one-way. But to God, 1,000 years ago is as fresh to Him as yesterday was to us. Now, this is comforting. This is meant, I think, to comfort us, because God's scale is not our scale. And so when He makes a promise, while we're looking at all the disruptions in the midst of His promise, in His path toward the fulfillment, He is seeing it as another stop at the gas station. And of course we're getting to our destination. Of course we're getting to our destination. But with us, century follows century. I want you to look at interesting nuance in the language here. If you're using the concordant version, and you see 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not tardy as to the promise, as some are deeming tardiness, but is patient. Now, you'll notice there's a vertical stroke in front of the word patient. That means it's the incomplete verb form. It's ongoing. That means God is being patient. It's active. He's actively doing nothing. I don't mean that literally. God is not doing nothing. But when we say a person is patient, it's a quality. But he is being patient. It's active patience. I like that, bringing out that part of speech here. He's actively patient. It makes you think that he's not just marking time, that even patience has a purpose. The word promise, I want to go back to this, but I should tell you this. Break down the word promise. We're going to come back to 2 Peter because there's something else that's good here. But the Greek word for promise is evangelia. EP is the prefix. It means on. Angelia, we know, is message. I'm not going to try to spell it. It's there. On message. It's the same root of evangel, which is a eulegion, EU, which is the prefix for well. The gospel is a well message. Promise is on message. God is on top of it. He's on top of it. When he gives a message to man, he stays on top of it. He follows it. That's why I love that prefix in the Greek, on message. A promise is an on message. God is writing the promise. He is not slack. He is on top of it, even as the centuries roll, because to him the centuries are nothing. I like that. I like how the Greeks put that on promise. Going back to 2 Peter, turn back with me to verse 1 of that same chapter, 2 Peter 3:1. We read this. This is already, beloved, the second epistle I am writing to you, in which I am rousing your sincere comprehension by a reminder, to remind you of the declarations which have been declared. And we do that at our meetings. We remind each other of what God has declared. As Dean pointed out, God says things. And we're reminding, why do we have to do that? Because it hasn't happened yet. So we're here to remind you of the declarations which have been declared before by the holy prophets and of the precept of your apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that in the last days scoffers will be coming with scoffing, going according to their own desires, and saying, and this is rife in our world today. People are scoffing at God. They're saying this, where is the promise of his presence? For these scoffers were saying, for since the fathers were put to repose, all is continuing thus from the beginning of creation. Nothing ever changes. And it sure seems that way to me sometimes in this life. Yeah, it's called we have a nice name for it. It's called a rut. And these scoffers were scoffing because they saw God stuck in a rut. He's spinning his tires. He's spinning his wheels. He's not getting anywhere. And their scoffing consists of nothing is happening. You tell us that he's going to be judging the world, but we wake up and it's the same today. And we woke up yesterday and it was the same. And we woke up the day before. What does Peter say? They want to be oblivious of this. They're oblivious of one thing, namely that there was at one time heavens of old and an earth that was cohering out of water. And through water, by the word of God, it was deluged and the then world perished. There's some big stuff that has happened before we came to earth. But, you know, our lifespan is so short. What? If we're doing well to live 80 years? But things have happened, and Peter is reminding them of a time where the whole earth was destroyed. This was a major event. And there's coming a time when this present earth is going to be destroyed. God has major events on his agenda. And the fact that in our puny time of existence, I've been here for 40 years, I ain't seen nothing. Who am I to say that? I've been here for 40 years. What do you mean? God's slack concerning his promises. I'm a speck of dust, relatively speaking, in this great plan. But I'm with Dean that I'm it's amazing to be a part of this great plan. But folks, God has a big agenda. His calendar does not say Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. God's calendar says eon 1, eon 2. You see, and it goes beyond that even. The eonian times even are a small portion of God's operation. The time does eventually come. We were speaking of Ray Prinzing, and it's funny you should mention Ray, because I remember, I'll never forget something I heard Ray say. For those on the tape here, Ray is a teacher of the Word who, like all of us, have studied these things and spoke about them and spoken of the promises to come. And I was with Ray and Doris Prinzing at my in-laws' home about 10 years ago, and I remembered that Doris looked at Ray during the meeting, or maybe it was after the meeting, and she said in exasperation, she said, "Ray, when are we going to quit teaching about it and see it?" And that's a heartfelt cry, you know. When are we going to stop talking about it? When a kid looks forward to Christmas, he talks about Christmas, and he says, "When's it going to get here?" He can hardly wait. But there does come the day when it's a past tense. We're going to look back on the snatching away someday, because in the fullness of times, God's purpose is accomplished. There came a day when Jesus Christ was born in a cave in Bethlehem. No doubt there were scoffers that arose during the days of the prophets. "You've been talking about this Messiah for hundreds of years. Where's the Messiah?" And they scoffed, because God is long-suffering, because 1,000 years are as a day to Him. It's no big deal that it took that long. And there was a day in the fullness of time when a woman became pregnant with the Messiah. Oh, they wanted to get out of Egypt too. They prayed daily, Israel did, to be delivered from bondage in Egypt. God said, "I'll deliver you." And if you heard that message in your little lifespan of 80 years, you would look for it every day. And yet it was over 300 years, the bondage in Egypt. God has strange procedures, if you haven't noticed. For instance, we just talked about Melchizedek. Here's a man who typifies a priest that will never die, and yet we don't see anything of him. And it's hundreds of years go by, and finally, David writes something about this man. And then another 1,000 years goes by, and another person writes about this Melchizedek. And now it's been 2,000 years and we still await the fulfillment of it. God is long-suffering. He shows us the promise and then He puts it in His pocket. He shows us the promise, then He puts it in His pocket. And we think, because we can't see it, He's forgotten His promise. But this is His procedure. This is a pattern I have noticed with God. He shows us a magnificent view, and then He puts it away. Or He puts it in your heart, let's say, and then He's doing something completely different in the meantime. Something that has seemed to disrupt His promise. Something that doesn't seem to be working toward His promise. But all the time, He's almost daring you to remember His promise. And it's a challenge to our faith to keep the promise that God has made. What promise? I'm going to get to that. You know, I see a picture of a young man. I've seen this in the movies. You have a young man and he sees a woman of his dreams. He's walking down the street and he focuses on her, you know. And he's looking across the road and the camera focuses on her face, and you see vroom, 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 the traffic and all the pedestrians walking by. And yet, with all the distraction, he's focused on her face. And it's love at first sight. But the distractions don't keep him from the vision. And I see a parallel there of the promises God lays out before us. To Him, He is looking at a consummation. And to Him, the traffic going by and all the disruptions are millennia, are thousands of years going by, and he's looking through that, and he is never diverting in his vision from the promises. And what a great thing when he gives us that kind of vision to hold on to the promises and to realize that 1,000 years are as a day to him. In Galatians 3, this is we'll all be fairly familiar with this example, and it's a perfect example of God doing this, of setting forth a good thing and then temporarily taking it away, and as I say, almost challenging us to still believe it. Galatians 3, verse 12. Now the law is not of faith, but who does them shall be living in them. Christ reclaims us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for our sakes, for it is written, accursed is everyone hanging on a pole, that the blessing of Abraham may be coming to the nations in Christ Jesus, that we may be obtaining the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, first of all, before we go on, what was the promise God gave to Abraham? Well, Romans 4:10, being in circumcision, how is the promise God made to Abraham? How is it reckoned? The promise that he would have a son, that he would be great. Was it reckoned in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So God already was making room for the nations. Because before Abram became Abraham, he was given a promise in uncircumcision. But in the meantime, what ensued? What ensued after this? As soon as we see Abraham receiving a great promise in uncircumcision, he becomes circumcised, and we have the whole process of the Israelite law, which eliminates the nations. The nations are out of the picture. Ephesians clearly says that they were without God in the world. But we still had this little thing that happened before he was circumcised. So we have a promise that something is going to happen for the nations, a blessing in uncircumcision. But what follows immediately? Circumcision. And all this travail, all this work of building the tabernacle and excluding the nations. But the pattern I'm seeing with Melchizedek, God shows us the picture that there's going to be a king and a priest on this earth. And then immediately, almost we're plunged into the Levitical priesthood. But God has not forgotten what he said concerning Melchizedek. But we only see a brief glimpse of it. Likewise, we see a promise made to Abraham in uncircumcision. What follows? Circumcision. So immediately we seem to be working against the promise God gave. But he gives us this little brief picture and says, hang on to that, even though this might ensue and could potentially distract you. Going back to Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I'm saying this as a man. I think Paul says that because he wants this to comfort. A human covenant, likewise, having been ratified, no one is repudiating or modifying it. Now to Abraham, the promises were declared, and to his seed. He is not saying as to seeds, as to many, but as of one. And to your seed, which is Christ. Now this I am saying, this is the kernel here. A covenant having been ratified before by God, the law having come 430 years afterward, does not invalidate so as to nullify the promise. So God made a promise to Abraham. And what came next? The law, of all crazy things. But it does not change God's initial promise. Whatever ensued after it does not change it. And Paul is saying here that, guess what? He says, we're going back to Abraham in uncircumcision. It is time now to emphasize that little snippet of a vision we were given in Abraham, that he was blessed in uncircumcision. And now it is time now to go back to that. And Paul's job was made a little easier because of this picture we have of blessings in uncircumcision. And that the law that came in between this time, in between the time of the promises made to Abraham and the call of Paul, the law does not nullify what God promised to Abraham. even though it came 430 years afterward. How many years God does things? Years to God is 10 hours and 20 minutes, according to the principle of 1,000 years is a day. So we say, boy, God sure made a long detour there. Why didn't he just jump into the promises and uncircumcision, bless the nations right there? Why did we have to plunge into this picture of Israel and of this law and of this sin and of this failure? Because, as Dean pointed out earlier, God, this is part of the revealing of the truth. It's part of the preparation of an appreciation of it. And 430 years, according to our year, is 1,000 years is a day, is about 10 hours, 20 minutes to God. In other words, by the time you got up to the time you're going to leave here, that's what that law was to God. That's the time of it. It was nothing. You remember this morning pretty well, and now it's almost 4 o'clock. That's what 430 years passes to God. So, in that sense, he's hurrying right along, isn't he? He's hurrying right along. He gave the promise to Abraham at 6 a.m. He went through the law, and by 4 o'clock, he's calling the nations in. That's no big deal. But from our perspective, and that's what I'm trying to pull us, to kick us out of. I'm trying to kick us out of our perspective, which is so limited, and to see it from God's perspective. And this is going to help us with our call. And, you know, going through this, we haven't even mentioned individuals. I mean, for instance, Abraham. God promised him the son. I mean, we mentioned him in a dispensational way, but from the time he was promised a son, and by the time he got that son, well, maybe 80 years, because he was 100 years old. You know what 100 years is to God? 2.5 hours. By this 1,000 years a day. It's 2.5 hours. So, now on Abraham's time frame, hey, you promised me this, son. I've been waiting all my life. And God's saying, oh, wow, 10 minutes. Wow, Abraham. But to Abraham, it was a long time. And he finally gets to be 100. He says, this is ridiculous. This is really ridiculous. And we know he tried to hurry it along by having a son through the maid. And that was not to be. And he was 100 years old. But again, God does this again and again. Here's the promise, you're going to have a son. Hot dog. Wait, I wait, I wait, I wait, I wait, I wait. Day turns into night, turns into week, turns into a year. Well, I'll have to do something here. So he tries to have a son by the flesh, and he does, but it's not this promised son. And again, God waits, and he goes through this process. But the hard thing is not to doubt the promise when all this trouble follows. That's the lesson we're learning in God's operation, because he took that promise to Abraham and he kept it in his heart. And it was a mere 2.5 hours he waited, and then he gave God, Abraham, the promise.
Can I interrupt a second?
Yes, Ted, you may.
Abraham, Genesis 18:14, this is the King James. This is after he told Abraham he was going to have a son,
mm-hmm.
and Sarah was listening and laughed, and that's what she said, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. It kind of goes along too with what Dean was saying this morning, that God is orderly,
yes.
the right time, that he does things, that prepares, that leads. At the appointed time, I will...
Right. Back. At the appointed time. Right, Ted, you saying that reminds me of why the Messiah couldn't have come yet. Because there had to be things put into place. We had to have the Romans occupying Jerusalem, because they had to be the bad guys in this drama. We had to have an apostate priesthood. All these things were necessary before the scene was set. And so God is waiting, yes. God definitely is waiting in order, not just for the sake of waiting, but to bring events into line, to line up events that will highlight his operation. These things, these so-called delays, are designed to operate his operation, to operate his plan, to highlight what he is doing. And if it takes him 430 years to do it, so be it. You know, if it takes 1,000 years for the Messiah to come, so be it. It will happen. Just like these scoffers, oh, we've been alive for 80 years. Big deal. It will happen. Moses. He's the deliverer. Moses is the man. He's going to deliver the people from bondage. So he kills an Egyptian. Well, he had the... kind of had the right idea, but carrying out in the wrong way. He was going to be a mighty leader, and the Egyptians were going to die in his wake in the Red Sea, but not that way. So he's 40 years in the wilderness. Oh, wait, did I say 40 years in the wilderness? I meant 55 minutes. Moses is in the wilderness 55 minutes before God sends him back to Egypt to do it right. That's not a long time. That's nothing. But the 40 years felt like a real burden, and he forgot. He forgot his native tongue, and he was out there, and no doubt would have been tempting to forget God's promise. And I think Peter's really helpful when he says 1,000 years are as a day to God. That's really helped me. That's been a practical help when the time seems long. And I feel like Doris Prinzing has said, are we going to talk about this forever, or is it someday going to happen? I'm tired of talking about it. I'm not at that phase now, but I was at a phase a couple years ago when I was just tired of talking about it. Ted would call me or something, and Charlie would want to talk about Scripture, and I said, guys, I'm just tired of talking about it. I'm tired of talking about it. Because I wanted the reality. The fact that we're still talking about it means the reality hasn't arrived. So I was yearning for the reality. Well, I'm out of that phase now. I'm enjoying talking about the Scriptures now, but it does hit me once in a while that I get impatient. And this is a good lesson for all of us. Joseph, there's the perfect picture of a man who is given a glimpse of glory, given a dream of glory, and then the following events seem to obliterate any remembrance of the glory. You know the story of Joseph. And Joseph had to really clamp down mentally on the promise and think, this will happen, because it was 27 years approximately between the time he was given that promise and the time he became a great man in Egypt. But to God, it was 45 minutes, according to our 1,000 years is a day. So 27 years is 45 minutes to God, according to this 1,000 years is a day. And I think that's pretty cool. I don't know. I think that a lot of teaching has gone out concerning the nation Israel. God made a lot of promises to this nation about entering the kingdom, about becoming a nation of priests, and a lot of commentators are tired of waiting for that, aren't they, Dean? A lot of commentators and Bible scholars have deduced that because it's been so long, God has now transferred His blessings to His physical seed, transferred them to the body of Christ. And now the body of Christ has become spiritual Israel, and they're using that to do away with the actual kingdom. But you know what? Let God be true, though every man be a liar. God has said something to Abraham. He said that his seed would shepherd the nations of the ground, and it's going to happen. And because it hasn't happened yet, a lot of folks would say, well, and the preterist movement is really guilty of this. Preterism, in a nutshell, is the kingdom is already here. Jesus Christ returned in 70 AD, and that the kingdom has arrived. Well, they're becoming scoffers. That's a backhanded form of scoffing, because Jesus said the kingdom was near, and they preached the kingdom was near when he was on earth, but the kingdom didn't come. Why? Because basically that's the way God does things. He had something new to do in the intervening processes, so he puts the kingdom in his pocket. Oh, well, since he put it in his pocket, we don't see it, must not be coming. Or, better yet, it must have come somehow spiritually. It came, but it came in a nebulous sort of way that we can't really see. And in a way, that's scoffing too, because he didn't say it would be a kingdom you can wave your arms through. It said that it would be a nation on the ground, and that it would displace the existing political kingdoms in Daniel. In the days of those kings will I set up my kingdom. It's the old transfer thing again. You're transferring actual kingdoms with his kingdom. It still is an actual kingdom. But some are scoffing because it hasn't happened. I say, hold fast to the promises. We're going to see something monumental, maybe in our day. But something is going to happen. Well, this earth is going to burn up someday. It's stored with fire, Peter says. Peter brings us all this good news. Talked about the deluge, and this earth is stored with fire. And this is going to happen. But in the meantime, if he can burn up the earth, I don't see why there's any problem. He could fulfill his promises to Abraham. Now, with this in mind, I have one more passage of Scripture to read to you. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ, according as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight, in love, designating us beforehand for the place of a son for him, through Christ Jesus, in accord with the delight of his will, for the laud of his glory, the glory of his grace, which he graces us in the beloved, in whom we are having the deliverance through his blood, the forgiveness of offenses in accord with the riches of his grace. And then you're born. And then you're born. And you cry. And you want to be fed. And you fall down. And you get hurt. And you grow up. And you have problems with your mother, your father. You experience death. You experience sin. You experience failure. You experience wondering if you're any good. You experience doubting whether there's a God. You're thrown into an evil eon. You know what? God is true to his promises. Because what he has purposed in Christ concerning us is not invalidated by our experiences today, our doubt today, our pain, the death of our loved ones does not hinder what he says in those verses in Ephesians I read. Because God is not slack concerning his promises. And nothing that has happened after that, such as the entrance of sin into the universe, will disrupt his promise. It's nothing. The time of your life, as traumatic and tumultuous as it seems, does not invalidate God's word. We are chosen in him to be flawless. We will become flawless in his sight, maybe tomorrow. Because 1,000 years are as a day. And I pray that as we leave here, after this wonderful time of speaking with each other, we will have the larger view of God's timetable. And it is very easy for him to accomplish what he has purposed for us in his beloved. And I have an expectation in my heart today. I really do. And Paul exhorts us to walk by faith, not perception. I can see why. I can see why. Because our perception will get us bogged down in the now, in the process. But we're looking toward a goal. A goal that God is quite able to accomplish in his good time. Thank you for your attention, and again, I'd like to thank Tom and Joanne for their hosting us and bringing nourishment to us, opening their home to us. Let's give them a round of applause. I think that's fun. Thanks.
Pretty good for the first time in 2 years.
Yeah.
Maybe that was it. Or is that 2 hours?
See, yeah, 20 minutes, yeah.
here's, I'm going to end with this, I think. In expectation of life aeonian, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian, yet manifests his word in its own eras by heralding, with which I was entrusted according to the injunction of God our Savior. Oh geez, Wally, that is one heck of a mouthful. I'm tempted to leave you with that and pick up on Monday, but that would be cruel because you have to wait the whole weekend. So I might expand on it, but in expectation of life aeonian. I think the King James there and other common versions have hope. In hope of life aeonian. But of course they say in hope of eternal life. Eternal life is not mentioned anywhere in the scripture. It's aeonian life, life having to do with the ages. Don't panic. It doesn't mean you don't live forever, but you have to go to different words to find that out. Like immortality, we're granted immortality. Immortal means not die. Immortal, not die, cannot die. We're not at that point yet because we are going to, speaking of that, a brother of ours in England is dying. And I have known this guy for over 20 years. His name's Nelson Howe. And H-O-W-E. He has made a video that is incredible. Shows incredible faith. I saw it yesterday. And like I say, this man has been a supporter of the work. And you have not seen such faith as this man facing death. And yet God has given him a great well of faith. An expectation of life aeonian. That's what he has. An expectation of life aeonian. I'm going to link you to that video down here. In a way, it's a tough watch. But in another way, it aligns with this scripture. This man, Nelson Howe, has an expectation of life aeonian, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian. This same God that Paul is a slave of and that we are a slave of. The one who orders everything in the universe. He does not lie. Duh, of course he doesn't lie. Because he is good, he is love, he is spirit, he is great, and he does not lie. Everything that he creates is not a lie because it exists and it's true and it has a purpose. So this same God who does not lie says this. He says, I promise you, and I promised you before the eons even began, that you will have life aeonian. That is, you will live for the eons in me. I will raise you from the dead if you happen to die. It looks like our friend Nelson is going to die unless the snatching away happens today, unless Christ comes for his ecclesia today. Could happen. Oh, yes. Could happen in 2.5 minutes, as you know. I half expect it to, actually. So, this same God promises, and Paul says God doesn't lie, which should be a big duh. Well, the same God who doesn't lie promises us. He made this promise before the eons even began, which means it's settled and sure before these tumultuous times came into existence and before your tumultuous life came into existence. So since this calling existed before you were born, nothing you can do subsequent to your birth can screw it up. How's that for a good word to take into the weekend? Promises before times aeonian, yet manifests his word, this word of his, which God has before times aeonian, and that God has treasured, God kept in his heart. He manifests that word in its own eras. That is, God waits for the right time. He didn't say the spectacular things he said to Paul. He didn't say that in earlier eras. He didn't say it through Isaiah. Didn't say it through Jeremiah. Didn't say it through Ezekiel. He didn't even say it through the terrestrial Jesus Christ, the Son of God disguised in a Jew suit. No, that was a message suited to the kingdom, that is the earthly kingdom, to the Israel people. But now, through this apostle Paul, God dispenses his transcendent grace to us in its own eras. This is the era for it. By heralding this embarrassing, humbling method where God just sends out people through heralding. It doesn't happen, again, I've said this many times, it doesn't happen through skywriting, it doesn't happen through dreams, it doesn't happen through reading tea leaves, it doesn't happen through throwing sticks down. It happens through a human being, in this case, Paul, coming to us in all his humanity and all his humility, but having a message and announcing it. As it says back in Romans 10, how should they be invoking one in whom they do not believe? Romans 10, 14. How should they be believing one in whom they do not hear? Yet how should they be hearing apart from one heralding? How should they be heralding if ever they should not be commissioned? This is where Paul's apostleship comes in. According as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those bringing an evangel of good. And is this an evangel of good? Yeah.